Chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, and as you do that, just make a couple comments this morning prior to the message. Would like to just make a note on Kids Corner today. The message that Tim gave to the kids is for us as well. We do need to trust God. We do need to have faith in Him and His Word, even when understanding fails us, and we need to take Him at His Word and trust Him. So thank you for that. Also would like to honor those, as the Word of God tells, to whom honor is due, give it to them. This Wednesday we celebrate Veterans Day. Are there those in this room who have served or is serving in the military? Would you please stand? We give thanks to your service. And without taking away from that, more importantly, we thank you for those who are believers in Christ, who live as active spiritual soldiers every day in the Lord's army. I'd also like to thank, as he is not here, but Phil Johnson for being here last Sunday, bringing us the Word of God. We'd like to bring him to you in prayer. When he went home, he decided that swine flu would be something fun to try. So he has that. He is in day 6 of it. So please be in prayer for him as he is still recovering and trying to get back to health. That in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, who has revealed to us who you are, who man is, and what you require of us. And today, Father, we look into your word again to be taught, to be instructed, to learn more of your gracious revelation to us. We ask you, Father, that we would hear with hearing ears, that our hearts would be soft and pliable, that they would be fertile ground so that the seed of the word would be planted and that we would bear fruit for you and your glory. We ask you, Lord, that as we are here, we've all had weeks of events that may be burdening us, maybe distracting us. I pray, Father, that you would remove those from us this moment so that our hearts and minds would be centered and focused on you and your word. We ask you, Father, that as the Holy Spirit teaches us and instructs us and convicts us and comforts us, that he would do that work this morning. We ask, Father, that when we leave here this day, that we would have known that we have been in your house, been instructed by your word, and that we have learnt more of you as a result of being in your word. We thank you for this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just ask that you get ready this morning for this message. This is one of those messages that I've been most excited about in a long time. And because of that, I would ask that you be patient with me as we work through this text. There's another way of saying this. It may be a little bit longer of a sermon. So be focused on the Word of God and what it has for us. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Ephesians. Let us do a quick review of what we've seen. We have seen that we have been elected unto salvation before the foundation of the world. We have seen that God has predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters. We have seen that we have been redeemed and forgiven through the death of Jesus Christ. And we have seen that God has revealed to us His mystery, which includes the climax of universal history, where all things, both in heaven and on earth, will be united under the full manifestation of Christ's kingly rule. And today, this brings us to verses 11 and 12. Let's read this together. also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. If you have a bulletin, your outline is there in front of you. We're going to look at the inheritance, and we're going to look at the plan, and then we're going to look at the end. Let's look at the inheritance. Verse 11 says, "We have also we have obtained an inheritance." At first glance, this text seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? We have an inheritance. There is stuff, there is gifts, there are promises that await us. But when you begin to study this text, you find quickly that it's not as easy as it may first appear to be. Without going into all the details, let me just put it this way. Grammatically and theologically, this verse where it says, "And we have obtained an inheritance," can mean one of two things. It can mean that we have been given an inheritance, or it could mean that we are the inheritance of God. One view focuses on what we get, and the other focuses on what God gets. One is focused on our gifts, and the other is focused on God's gift. One view speaks of God receiving a people. That is, we become Christ's inheritance. We are His gift. And let us just walk through some of these passages. I'll read them to you. In John chapter 6, verse 37, John 6, 37, Jesus says, "All the Father gives me," speaking of people, "all the Father gives me will come to me." In this verse, it's speaking of people who God has given to Him, and they will come to Him. It says, "And the one who come to me, He will not cast out." So there you've got the idea of people coming to Christ, and they will be His. In John chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus says, "My Father who has given them of people," those who are His disciples, "He has given them to me." Again, they are a gift to Christ. People are a gift to Christ. There is His inheritance. They are what He has been given by God. And it goes on to say in verse 29 that no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Again, verses speaking about people coming to Christ and not being able to be taken away from Him. In John chapter 17, let me read two verses to you. In verse 2 and verse 24. In verse 2 it says, "Even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life." To those whom God has given to Christ have been given eternal life. And in verse 24 it says, "Father, I desire that they," His disciples, His children also, "whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me." Again, the idea of people coming to Christ as a gift to Christ given by God. We see the same idea in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. Where it says, "But the Lord has taken you," speaking of the people of Israel, "and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt," listen to this, "to be a people for His own possession." In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, undeniably clear, "For the Lord's portion," what He gets, "is His people. And Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance." So again, the Old Testament speaks of those who are God's inheritance, God's possession. And we see the same truth again in the New Testament, in the epistles, in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus 2, verse 14 says this of Jesus Christ, "Who gave Himself to us," or for us, "to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify us for Himself a people for His own possession." And there you see redemption is connected to God possessing a people. But that verse goes on to say, not after it says a people for His own possession, that they are to be zealous for good works. There you see redemption for God's possession, which produces godly lifestyles. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, this is what God says, "They will be mine." God is declaring ownership over His people. And He says, it goes on to say, "On that day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Old Testament and New Testament alike shows that God has a people, or a redeemed people, for His portion, as His possession, as His gift. He declares that you are not your own, but that God owns you. The other view in this passage speaks of believers receiving an inheritance. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." There you see the death of Christ caused us to be born again to obtain something that is imperishable, that cannot be taken away, where rust and moth does not destroy. That's speaking of what you get and what I get. And you see the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, and again verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Seeing that God's divine power has granted to us everything," again the idea of being given something, "has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these," listen to this, "He has granted to us, He has given to us, He has graced us, to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that you may be partakers of the divine nature." So there you have Jesus Christ giving us an inheritance, promises that He's given to us. So the Bible is very clear, that God, through Christ, owns His people, and that they are His inheritance. And the Bible is also very clear that we as believers have an inheritance awaiting us, that there are promises that still await us that will never be destroyed. There is biblical reason for each case, and solid Bible teachers land on both sides. So which one is it? Is verse 11 speaking of what we get, or is it speaking of what God gets? I believe that this text is speaking of God calling us His inheritance, His possession, His gift. This is God's act of redemption, obtaining a gift for Him. In verses 3 through 14, it speaks of the spiritual blessings given to us, does it not? In fact, verse 3 speaks that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so that triggers our thought automatically and instinctively to think about us and what we get. And that's why many people will land that this is speaking about what we get. But look at the immediate context. If you remember, to back up just for a moment, verses 4 through 6 speaks of the selection, or the election of the Father to those who will be saved. And verses 7 through 12 speak of the work of Christ. in that section which we are in the middle of, in verse 7, it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Well, what does redemption mean? Redemption means that we have been bought, that there is a price that has been paid to God for us. So it seems to me that in the context, the immediate context of Jesus Christ redeeming us, the idea is of possession, of God owning us. Redemption means to buy us. This clearly indicates that we have become God's inheritance, that we've become God's gift. In human terms, when somebody dies, an inheritance is involved. The one receiving the inheritance gets stuff. Possibly goods, land, and money from the dead person. In lieu of the dead person's life, what do you get? You get stuff. Stuff instead of the person. In regard to God, however, yes, there was a death. The death of Jesus Christ. But He isn't dead. And we must not transfer our idea of inheritance into God's idea of inheritance. It is completely different. The death of Christ secured salvation for the believer and made us the possession of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it reads this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You're not your own. When you look in the mirror and you say your name, you have to understand that you are not God over your life. You are not Lord over your life. You are not allowed to make the call in your life as to what you're going to do. But you are to get orders from your owner. We are not our own. It says, for you have been bought. There's the idea of redemption again. You have been bought with the price. Do you see when it talks about redemption, there's this idea of possession? There's redemption, possession. We are owned by God. And therefore, again, it says, glorify God in your body. Redemption. We are not our own. This idea, this truth of redemption, far from being impractical or irrelevant, speaks to the heart of every issue in our life. Because each time the concept of redemption is mentioned, it talks about glorifying God. It talks about making a possession to God of people who are zealous for good works. Why would it do that? Why does it have such a practical effect on your life? Well, think about this. When we sin, what are we doing? We are declaring our independence from God. We are saying, God, you have right over me, but I would rather do this. But to live a life consciously and deliberately under the ownership of God would bring us on a daily basis, and even at times a moment-by-moment basis, before God to get our marching orders. To ask Him what He says about the issues that are involved. So we are redeemed. We are bought through the blood of Christ. One of the greatest truths is this. You, as a redeemed person, belong to God. You belong to God. And God views you as a gift. He views you as an inheritance. God redeemed us to Himself, making us His Son, and He our Father. All the gold streets of heaven, the crowns given, the sickness and death gone, are nothing compared to the fact that your future is with God Himself forever. And as His own, nothing can ever snatch you out of His hand. The greatest gift is not what we get, but who we get. When we think of earthly inheritance, we think of all the stuff and money we get or didn't get. We transfer that idea over to our inheritance in heaven. When someone dies, we get their stuff. Yippee. You lost the person, but you get their junk. That's a horrible exchange. Stuff instead of a person. This text doesn't speak of inheritance from our vantage point, but from God's vantage point. In being God's inheritance, oh, don't get me wrong, we get stuff, don't we? There's a lot of promises. There's a lot of blessings. There are a lot of realities that we will get. But more importantly, we get Christ. We get the person. We belong to Him. Jesus Christ redeemed us. He is our Master. He is Lord. We belong to Him. He is the one that transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. His death and resurrection is that which secured our salvation and brought us near to God. It was through His death that He made us reconciled to God from enemies to sons. Have you noticed how much of the biblical imagery relates to relationships? We were enemies. Now we're sons. But now we're children. And I think that's why it's so important to see it not just as what we get, but as who we get. When we think of our heavenly inheritance, we must think of God. Jesus died and He rose, and we get Him. But what's amazing about this is this text speaks to the reverse, that He gets us. And we who know our sin, that's hard to fathom that He would see us in that light, isn't it? Remember what Tim told us in Kids Corner? Will you leap to trust God that He views you as a gift? See, sometimes we get so spiritually minded. Oh, I'm such a bad person. Yes, you are. And everything good in you and me is only a gift of God. It is His grace. But within that truth, He declares to us in His Word that we are His gift. Do you trust it? Do you believe it? That He would want you as His own possession, as His inheritance. We get this inheritance because of His death, but He isn't dead. Don't focus on stuff, but focus on Him. Fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith. Not what you get out of it, but what God gets out of it. You know what He gets out of it? You. He gets you. With God's inheritance, it's not the idea of transference of stuff. That's not the idea. It's the idea of transference of citizenship. It's a transfer of your allegiance, of your relationship. It's the idea of you who once were sons of Satan are now sons of God. To put this a little bit differently, this text is saying you were claimed by God as His portion. You were claimed by God as His inheritance. You were claimed by God as His gift. I know of no greater gift to mankind than to be God's possession through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ paid the price of our redemption in order for us to be owned by God through a loving union in Christ. See, we go to verse 3 and we see all these blessings that we have been given. But in verse 11 here, it's not talking about what we get, it's talking about what God gets. And in what God gets, can you see what a blessing it is to us that He would view us as a blessing? May I encourage us as a church who seeks to be God-centered, to view things from God's perspective, to see it this way? That in seeing it from God's perspective, that what He gets ought to motivate us and encourage us and to stimulate us to further godliness. and holiness. The church is filled with selfishness, where the Bible is filled with God-centeredness. He possesses you. You are God's because He planned to redeem you and to make you His own. The basis for being God's inheritance or His possession is the work of Christ, which He planned before the foundation of the world. Let's look at verse 11. It says, Also we have obtained an inheritance, or we have become His inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So we have been predestined. This is the plan. What does predestined mean? Predestined means to determine beforehand, or to mark out beforehand. One theologian, Pastor Lorraine Bettner, defined predestination as this: the theological doctrine from eternity God has foreordained all things which come to pass. So predestination is that which from eternity past God has foreordained all things to come to pass. In other words, all things occur because God ordained it to be. Although it's beyond the scope of this study, let me say this: that God's predestination does not make Him the author of evil. You understand that, right? He has ordained evil to be, if not, it would not be present. However, God ordaining all things to occur does not make Him the author of it. The Scripture is unarguably clear that God has ordained all things without Him being the cause of evil. Nor is He a tempter of anyone to do evil. And it is precisely at this point where many people, well-meaning Christians, throw their arms up in frustration because of the mystery of God's works. Too many people want to figure God out as if He and His dealings were provable or observable through scientific findings. Too many of us want a God that we can fully understand. Think about that for a moment. If we fully understood God, then God would be only as great as your intellectual understanding. I don't know about you, but that's not a God I want to serve. Our goal is not to completely understand God as He is infinitely greater than we are. Rather, we are to trust Him and to worship Him and even to exalt in His infinite superiority over us. We should revel in the majesty of God's infinite wisdom and power and goodness. Do you exalt in that? Do you find pleasure that God knows what you don't know before you knew that you didn't know it? But we try to humanize God in transferring our ideas into the Bible instead of allowing the Bible to dictate to us thoughts about God. Well, I don't get it. Well, welcome to humankind. You're not going to get it because God is infinite and we are not. Predestination is used in the widest sense of all things, and that God has ordained all things to come to pass. But most biblical references or occurrences of predestination in the Bible refers to God's predestination of sinners to salvation. Predestination is the sovereign determination and foreknowledge of God to those who would be saved, those who would not be saved. Predestination includes, though not limited to, the death of Jesus Christ as foreordained by God. Understand this, when God predestined people unto salvation, He also predestined the means for those people to get saved. So when He planned for you to be saved, He also planned for the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the love of our Father. Predestination is another term for election. Here we're in Ephesians, chapter 3. This is at the tail end of speaking more about the wisdom of God, the mystery of God. And in this case, it's speaking of that the Gentiles are now partakers of these of the truths and the salvation that He offered to Jews, that we are now one body, not two. Look at what verse 11 says. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Predestination only occurs through the work of Christ, which God preordained from the foundation of the world, that He would die so that we could be saved and thus become God's inheritance. Where it says here, with the eternal purpose, you can even see this in most of your Bibles. It has a footnote to it and there's a side note to it. You go over there. And that eternal purpose literally means the purpose of the ages. What is the purpose of the ages? That Jesus Christ would go to the cross to redeem people so that He would be given a gift. And that is you. John MacArthur wrote this. From eternity past, God declared that every elect sinner, though vile, rebellious, useless, and deserving only of death, who trusted in His Son would be made as righteous as the one in whom they put their trust. That is what God predestined, that we as wicked, vile, useless sinners would be declared righteous by the one who came to die for us. It's not about us, is it? This is all about what God has done for us and what He gets out of this. Neither fate nor human merit determines your destiny. Why are you here today? Why are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Is it because you're smarter than your neighbor? Because you're smarter than your brother or sister or mother or father? No, it's not human merit or pure chance that determines the destiny of our salvation. Why are you saved? It is because of God's loving and perfect and fixed plan from eternity past. He saved you because He wanted to save you. Not only did God predestine salvation, but He predestined and then carried out His plan in Christ as the means of salvation. God's predestining people unto salvation is not a cold, calloused determination by God, because it cost Him dearly. It cost Jesus Christ separation from the Father. For the first time in eternity, when God put our sins or imputed our sins upon Jesus Christ on that cross. My Father, why have You forsaken Me? For the first time in eternity, there was a separation from the Father and the Son. Because He predestined you unto salvation. Because He loved you. Because He wanted you to be His own. So when He predestined us, understand that He predestined the fact that He and the Son would be separated for the first time in eternity. In the immediate context of our verse, this predestination refers to God's possession was according to the purpose, the resolve, or decision of the one who is working all things. Why are you God's possession? Because it was His resolve to have that happen. It was His will to have that happen. It was His decision to have that happen. So He predestined us. Okay, that's what it means. But what is this predestination based on? Look what it says here. This is an amazing statement. It says in chapter 1, verse 11, that we are predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So God predestined, foreordained, according to His purpose, His plan, His resolve, who works, that's where we get our word energy from, who works all things after the counsel of His will. The word for counsel here describes an intelligent deliberation. the will here, so you see it says, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The word counsel, like I said, is intelligent deliberation. Will is the expresses the will of God which proceeds from that deliberation. So one, the counsel is the meeting, and the will is putting the decisions of that meeting into action. I want you to think about that for a minute. God deliberated among himself to have this happen. What happened? Though in particular, this verse is talking about predestination of us unto salvation. Predestination speaks of all things. That includes what you are going through right now. He deliberately thought through what you are going through right now. And if you love God, He is working all this together for your good. So where is your joy? Counsel has to do with God's deliberation, determination, while the word will has to do with the conclusion from His deliberation. So what you could say is this: His will flows out of His counsel. His will flows out of His deliberation. He met to convene with the members of the Trinity, and as a result of that meeting, He is now executing what was decided in that meeting. I don't know about you, but if I would have thought about me, I wouldn't have elected me. But when He thought of me, He chose to elect me. That's what makes mercy mercy and grace grace. That's what makes us people of praise. Because we do not get what we deserve, we get what we do not deserve. From this we learn, and I want you to see this, that God is not capricious or impulsive in His actions. God is not a reactionary God. He is a planning, deliberate God. His decisions and His decrees or His will flow out of His infinite wisdom in His deliberate counsel from eternity past. Everything that is occurring is because God had a meeting with Himself. Now, who is God? God is infinite. God is holy. God is just. God is perfect. That means everything that comes to pass flows out of His own character. Again, think about the result of God's deliberation within the Trinity in which He predestined you unto salvation. Your salvation is not by chance. It is based upon God's fixed, loving purpose in which He granted to you. You know what that is? That's amazing love. That is amazing love. Now, that's what this verse means, but let's admit it, that there are objections to such teachings today. There are those who reject the idea of predestination altogether. Then there are those who accept some sort of notion that predestination exists, but only in the realm that the word predestination is present in God's Word. But they reject the truth of predestination because the truth of predestination smacks against their fallen nature. So what do? They redefine the word to mean something entirely different than what it means. So they accept it because it's there, but they reject what it means because they don't like it. So you have those who reject it altogether, those who play fast and loose with the Bible so it can say what they want it to say. But then there are those who believe the Bible to teach predestination, and they have submitted themselves to its biblical definition, but they don't see it as very important. And to them, predestination is a secondary issue of biblical importance. To them, it's okay. For someone else, it's not. So let's not ruffle feathers by mentioning it, or teaching it, or declaring it. I was part of an organization where I received a letter from the director where they told us that we were not allowed to teach on predestination. In fact, we were encouraged to never mention the word. And yet he himself was convinced that God predestined all people into salvation. All of those options, beloved, are unacceptable. Predestination is not a theological hobby horse. It is not the result of splitting theological hairs. Predestination is an act of God based upon the character of God that flows from the will of God. To make predestination a side issue, in essence, is to make God a side issue. If you understand that predestination flows from the character of God, then to remove predestination from the epicenter of your thought is to remove God from the epicenter of your thought. Because predestination flows from who God is. Why would I use such strong language? Why such a strong statement? Is predestination really that important? Well, let the Word of God speak for itself. Look what it says in verse 5. In verse 5 it says, He predestined us to adoption as sons. In verse 11, the one that we're in, it says, having been predestined according to His purpose. These two are explicit statements grounding the predestinating act of God to His will. Because if you go to verse 5, it says, He predestined us all the way at the end of it according to the kind intention of His will. Verse 11, we've been predestined all the way to it according to the counsel of His will. So these are statements that make it very clear that predestination is connected to the purposes and will of God. To deny predestination, to diminish predestination, is to diminish the will of God itself. But look at these implicit statements. Look at verse 4. He chose us in Him. When? Before the foundation of the world. This is electing. This God chose us. He elected us when? Before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 7. According to the riches of His grace. Verse 9. According to His kind intention. You know what all those words mean? We don't deserve it. It was God's decision. It was God's choice. It was God's plan to give us this gift. It's not like on Christmas when you get a gift. You thought it was going to be there. You expected it to be there. You asked for it and it was there. But with God, did we ever ask for salvation? Was it our thought to be saved? No, none of us were seeking God, not even one. The very thought of God saving us is the act of His will. That's what verse 9 goes on to say, which He purposed in Him. He planned it. He determined it. Go down to verse 10 where it says, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Remember, that's the view of seeing Christ fully manifesting His kingship. This whole work of God in salvation was from eternity past to eternity future. We cannot play fast and loose with what the Bible teaches about predestination because it ruffles people's depraved nature. This text is full of implicit and explicit statements connecting God's sovereign plan to salvation, enacted through His predestining work, which flows out of His counsel. This whole text speaks of the richness of God's acts and His grace toward us in salvation. You remove predestination, you remove the work of God in your salvation. You do. That's what it says. Far from being a side issue, predestination is at the epicenter of your salvation. But we live in a day when the church celebrates their anti-doctrinal pursuits. The church today wants to join in on a conversation. They want to participate in opinion sharing. They want to dialogue through various manifestations of postmodern thought. What is postmodern thought? Postmodern thought is this: you can't know the truth. It may be there, but we can't know what it is. We can't define it. We can't hold on to it. And this type of dialogue manifests itself through a veneer of humility. But at the root, it is a denial, first of all, that truth is important. Second of all, that it can be known. And three, that truth is absolute. But we who are Christians know that truth is essential, that it can be known, that it is absolute, don't we? Look what this says here. This says in verse 12, to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Now, we're going to hit this in a moment. But I just want you to notice that after this clear, undeniable statement about how God saved us through the salvation of predestination and working all things to the counsel of His will, He says, to the end, that we were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. He connects again His work of salvation to our praise of Him. Let's tuck that away for a second. Let's go back to this anti-doctrinal society that we live in today. Not only is God always truthful, as He cannot lie. Remember, Brandon said, if we lie, it's a sin, right? But God discloses or reveals truth to us. It's not just that God doesn't lie, but that He has revealed the truth to us. That is what you're holding right now. It is fixed, eternal, inspired, infallible, inerrant, unbreakable, and unalterable truth. That is what you are holding in your hands, is the truth of God. How do you respond to the revealed truth of God? Does it ever just kind of shake you in your boots for a second that what you are holding on your lap is the breath of God? This book is alive because its author is alive. And this book contains the truth of God. Do you pursue the truth of God with full vigor and force as you would your hobby or your career? What gets more of your energy? Your daily activities or your pursuit of God's truth? God did not reveal truth to His children for His children to remain ignorant of the truth. Could you imagine writing a letter to your son? And he just keeps it there on his dresser and doesn't really read it nor pay attention to it. He doesn't think it's important. You did not write that. You did not spend time working that through to give him wisdom for him to just sit there and not look at it, did you? But that is exactly what too many of us are doing in relation to the truth of God. God has written us a letter, and we'll get to it when we get to it. A born-again believer. As born-again believers, we have a vacuum. We have a vacuum in our souls that hungers and thirsts for God's truth. To deny or to suppress that desire for truth is to manifest indifference in knowing God. And manifesting an indifference towards God is a sign of deadness toward God, not life. Now, at this point, somebody typically addresses the fact that, well, some people mishandle the truth of God, so let's not focus on doctrine too much. In so doing, they actually communicate an indifference to the truth and lack an understanding of what truth's end or goal is. Let's put it this way. Think about it for a moment. People mishandle truth, right? People don't live out truth all the time, right? Okay. They'll live it out properly. So many people have an automated trigger response to any doctrinal pursuits. What is that? Instead of encouraging the right handling or the right response to truth, they dampen God's given mandate to pursue truth. You ever been around people like that? Don't get too into it because it's not theology that saves, it's life that saves. What Bible are you reading? That's not Scripture. Paul himself said, this is what you are saved by if you still believe it. And then he gave us a body of truth. It would be analogous to telling somebody to not buy a rain jacket because some people have rain jackets, but they don't go outside very often. The fact that they don't go outside very often doesn't mean the person you are speaking to won't go outside very often. You're assuming that your experience with others will be the natural response to the one you're speaking to. Did you see how quickly we become relativistic with God's truth? Instead of allowing it to just be the objective, absolute truth that it is. Misapplication of truth is never a call to abandon truth, or even to eclipse the call to know truth by softening the call to pursue truth, by confusing truth and the misapplication of truth. Think about this for a moment. We know people, and there may be lots of them, who have right doctrine and bad life, right? You know what that sounds like? The very issue James dealt with, right? You are saying that you have works, you have faith, but you don't have works, right? So they had the faith, but they didn't have the works. So what did he come to them say? Just live it, don't believe it? Or did he come and say, no, you say you have faith without works. I will show you my faith by my works. See, we must uphold right theology, right doctrine. If you're taking notes, kids, with the D word. You have right doctrine. The problem in misapplication of truth or theology or doctrine is not the truth. It's the misapplication of the truth. When you see a misappropriation of truth, don't neglect truth. Don't diminish the pursuit of truth. Don't dampen the reality that we are to go after truth with everything we have, but seek by God's guidance to know how you should apply the truth. Why all this? Because truth matters. Truth is essential. To displace the preeminent position that Scripture places on Scripture is to play God over God. We cannot redefine God's Word to suit our fancies. We are to pursue the Word of God in all that it says. Truth is essential because it teaches who God is. And as a result of the truth of God, we are convicted of our sin. We're converted to God. We grow in the grace and knowledge of God. And such knowledge as a result for the believer ends to the praise of God. Look what it says here. Verse 12, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Why does God connect this predestination with praising to the praise of His glory? Why does God have to be so theological and so practical at the same time? I'll tell you why. We don't make theology practical. Theology is practical. Theology is relevant. Theology is the most essential thing you can do in your life because it shows us who God is. Why is it that when we talk about redemption, God says, now you're to glorify Him? God seems to connect right theology with right living. And that's what we must do. The acts of God end in the praise of God. The plan of God ends to the glory of God. The goal of God is the glory of God. The call of God is for us to glorify God. Did you know that? It's all about God. The call of God on our lives is to glorify God. The end of God is to glorify God. The acts of God are to lend itself to our praise of Him. Our salvation is for the glory of God. The forgiveness of our sins is for the glory of God. To God alone gets the glory. Again, look at this. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. We certainly get benefits in our salvation, don't we? But who gets the glory? Who gets the praise? See, I hear so much talk in Christianity today of all about me, I, and I, and me, and I, and me, and I did this, and somebody doesn't do that, and I did this, but they wouldn't do that, or I did this better than they did. Do you hear that? What is that? That is works. That is focusing on the person. When we are to focus on God who alone gets the glory, why is it that you are doing whatever you're doing in the realm of serving God and obeying God? You do it because He's graced you. It's because He's enabled you. It's because you want to glorify Him, not bring praise and honor to yourself. We are not only forgiven, but we are justified as believers. We are declared righteous in the sight of God, not because of what we've done or we are doing, but because of the work of Christ Himself. We get every spiritual blessing. But guess what? God gets us. God gets us. And in Him getting us, in Him redeeming us as a people for His own possession, He gets glory for that. He gets praise for that. Think about your life before you came to Christ. And though you are still imperfect, now look at the transformation. Where did that transformation come from? Did you do that? Did your parents do that? Or did the grace of God do that? Did the power of God do that? God gets the glory. This is mind-boggling truth if you think about it. That God sees us as His inheritance. When you stand in the mirror and you look at yourself, and you know all of your sin as to what the Bible defines as sin, that we don't even love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. I'm not talking about the yucky stuff. I'm talking about where we fall short in loving God. And then He says to you in His Word that you are His gift. If you don't get a smile on your face over that, come talk to me because I'll share the gospel with you. Salvation, God gets the glory. God gets the praise. Could you imagine if you lived your life this week with the sole thought that God views you as a gift, not because you're worthy of it, because of what Christ has done on your behalf? What would that do to you? What would that do to your adverse circumstances this week? What would that do in the midst of trials and turmoils? What would that do to you when you wake up in the morning? It would change everything, wouldn't it? And you know what you're showing me right now in your expressions? That theology is practical. Because your face, your countenance is glowing as you consider the works of God. And you're praising God right now in your own hearts and your own minds. And you're praising Him with your countenance and your smiles. This is God, not us. And that's what this passage is about. I want to show this to you. Hey, I'm only 2 minutes late. This isn't bad. I just got to show this to you because God's Word is so good. Verses 4 through 6 speak of the election or selection of God. And what does it end in verse 6? To the praise of the glory of His grace, right? God's, the Father's work ends to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 7 starts the work of Christ and what He's done. And what does it end in verse 12? To the praise of His glory. Verses 12 through 14 speak of the Holy Spirit's work. And how does that end? To the praise of His glory. The Father works. He gets praise and glory. The Son works. What does He get? Praise and glory. The Spirit works. What does He get? Praise and glory. The work of the triune God in salvation ends in His creation, giving Him glory and praise. That's why I love singing songs that are theologically grounded. Because what does it do? You sing louder and you sing with more reverence and passion Because it's not about a song, it's not about a melody, it's not about a beat, it's not about all that musical junk, it's about God. So here's the question I have for all of us. How much do you praise God? How much do you glorify God? If I was to give you a homework assignment, here's what I would give you. I would give you this. I would have you ask your spouse to listen to your words for 24 hours. And then I would have your spouse repeat back to you the main content of your speech. And as they reveal the main content of your speech, do you know what you would find out? Where your heart is. Because Jesus Christ says, out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth speaks. So is your life bubbling with praise for who God is and what He has done, or is it fixed on life's circumstances that come your way? So do you praise God? Do you glorify God? Do you revel in God? And let me suggest to you right now that if you are one of those who dwell too much on the current events, the negative events, the bad circumstances, if you are more of a complainer and a grumbler and a griper, here's what I would do if I were you. Start thinking about God. Because He'll fix everything for you. You will still be in that trial. You'll still be in that negative circumstances. But He will change your whole disposition in life. We who once were darkened in our understanding have been enlightened through the grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ. According to the eternal plan of God. Now we can see the truth of God's revelation. We should be spontaneous, praising, redeemed creatures who live as those who belong to our Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our King. And in so doing, we pursue righteousness and holiness and godliness in everything we do. That's what this is telling us today. Let's pray. Lord, it is one thing to see You in Your Word calling us Your inheritance. But it's another thing to step back and let Your Word speak for itself. Where it tells us that You from eternity past convened a council with the Trinity. And then You carried out a plan of redemption for Your people, which includes us. Thank You, Father. Lord, we are undeserved. We have no merit to claim, but we do trust and we do have faith in the merit of Christ. Because this idea, this truth of predestination, could not have been accomplished without His sacrifice, without Him being humbled and clothing Himself with humanity. The eternal, infinite God being tempted by Satan. Being hungry and thirsty and tired. To walk among Your creatures and have us reject You. For You to come and to have Your people not understand and not to follow. To come and see those who put themselves in religious positions of authority ultimately crucify Your Son. To think about Jesus Christ living that perfect life of righteousness that we could not live. think that Jesus Christ died the death that I deserved, where my sins were nailed there. Lord, this truth ought to promote in us, inside in us, a life of gratitude. Not just lips of gratitude, but a life of gratitude. To where we live for You as Your possession. Where You are our Master and Lord and God and Father and Creator and Redeemer. Lord, we cannot express, even with what we understand in Your Word, we cannot express our gratitude towards You. I pray, Father, that we would be those growing in Your grace and in Your knowledge. I pray that we would be those who would be pursuers of truth, so that our lives would reflect the knowledge, the true knowledge of You who called us. And that, Father, this week we would live deliberate lives. Deliberate lives of thinking upon what You've done, so that our lives would be praising You, that we'd be glorifying You. Lord, that we would even be willing to have others report back to us what our speech is like, so that we would know where our hearts are. Lord, I thank You for the grace that is found in Jesus Christ alone. We praise You for our salvation, so undeserved. I thank You, Father, that we got to come together today as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship You through song, to worship You through the message of Your Word, to worship You through communion, to worship You, Father, in fellowship. Lord, You redeemed us, not as individuals alone, but as a corporate body. I thank You for saving my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that we would live to Your glory and honor this week. Lord, I ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.